If you would, turn your Bibles, I know, to it's Judges chapter 11. And so, I must have left. Oh, I know where I left it, and I'll be right back. Dealing with this particular section of Scripture. It is one that people avoid because of what it presents and what question we are left with at the end of it. Well, let's do what we always do. Let's just start walking through the Scriptures. We're going to begin in verse 1 of Judges chapter 11, and then we will just walk our way through until we get to the end where we answer the question, because this is about Jephthah vows and answering the question. First thing we ask when we look at this passage is, who was Jephthah? And it says, now Jephthah the Gileadite was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out, saying to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. Now, there's some things we find out about Jephthah. Number one, he is a valiant warrior, okay? Strongest term for a man who is brave, a man who is valiant, a man who is an excellent fighter is used in describing Jephthah, okay? So he's a valiant warrior, but now he's got a problem, and that is he's the son of a harlot. Proverbs 2:16 speaks of the strange woman whom the son should beware, because harlots were strangers, and usually that what that actually refers to is they were foreigners. Okay, so not only were they offering illicit sexual relationships to men, but they were also outside of Israel. So if you were to marry one, you also had the problem of marrying a girl who was not a Jewish girl. Josephus tells us in his writings that Gilead's wife was a Gentile, and Jewish writings have called her an Ishmaelite. So Jephthah was possibly the son of a common heathen prostitute. Now, illegitimacy is a stigma that brands a person oftentimes from birth, regardless of who that person is, which I think is actually unfair. I think we ought to call them illegitimate parents. We shouldn't call them an illegitimate child. We should put the blame where the blame belongs. The kid just came into the world and was born. I wish we could have a whole movement to where we would just call them illegitimate parents and not label the kid in that way. But that it does stick with a person. And this man, Jephthah, was actually exiled. He was excommunicated. He was ostracized. And according to Deuteronomy 23:2, the law of Moses would actually also bar him from coming to be a part of the congregation of the Lord. But when we take a look at history, we find some interesting things, and that is this. Not all of the leaders in the work of God were exactly free from spot and blemish. You have one of my favorite commentators and writers, a man named Alexander White, who was the leader of the Scottish Free Church, and yet he came from an illegitimate relationship. He was a legitimate kid, but his parents were illegitimate. I'm just going to start my own. I'm going to start my own little work for this, okay? By the way, if you want to know about spotted backgrounds, just go and read about the pastors of Calvary Chapels, because if you read the book Harvest, you will find out that the stock we come from is probably the stock they hid somewhere deep underneath a floor somewhere, okay? And the thing is, God is not a respecter of persons. God does not look at a person and say, I'm going to look at your lineage, I'm going to look at your stock, I'm going to make sure that you're of the very best stuff possible, and that's why I'll choose you. In fact, what you find with God more than not is that God seems to choose people that are the unlikely choices by the world and their standards, and yet God moves through these people who are less than perfect, and yet God moves through them mightily and does incredible things. Well, Jephthah was also the rejected half-brother. This had to sting and leave him with resentment, anger issues, at least toward his brothers, maybe even bitterness. But we see the last thing, and that is that he moved to a land named Tob. That land of Tob was actually near the Syrian border, And there he became a captain to a group, and I love this. NIV refers to them as adventurers. The word in the Hebrew, not that nice. The word in the Hebrew means to be reckless or empty. And what it meant when it said empty was probably empty of any moral caliber whatsoever. So his status as a mighty man of valor made it easy for him to gather a group who also wanted to kind of stick it to the man and become a raiding band, or is what I call it up here, the Tobe Raiders, okay? And so they became a group that would go into different areas, and they would raid the area, and they would basically bring back spoil, and that was how they made their living, was through this idea of raiding other people's land. Well, second thing we look at in this passage, beginning in verse 4, is what was Jephthah doing? Well, first of all, he was leading Israel and Gilead into battle. It says it came about, in verse 4, that after a while, the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. When the sons of Ammon fought against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob. They said to Jephthah, "Come and be our chief that we may fight against the sons of Ammon." Then Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, and by the way, this shouldn't be that shocking. He said, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "For this reason we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you will take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon and the Lord gives them up to me, and I will become your head, or will I become your head?" The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Now you can see here Gilead's request, and you can't help but appreciate the way that Jephthah emphasized the Lord in his negotiations with these people. It was the Lord who was actually going to give the victory, which we see in 11 verse 9. He says, not Jephthah. The agreement between him and the elders, he then believed, needed to be ratified before him and the Lord at Mizpah. Then Jephthah gave his answer. And note, by the way, his answer showed great dependence on God. He didn't see the challenge as some kind of political opportunity for himself or an occasion for trusting the Lord and serving, but he saw it as an occasion of trusting the Lord and serving him. In addition, the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that Jephthah was a man of faith, not just simply an opportunist taking advantage of his situation. Now we see that Jephthah also is representative of the God of the underdog in Scripture. We take a look and we see Joseph was rejected by his brothers. Later he became second ruler over all of Egypt and their savior. It took King David 7 years to gain the full support of the 12 tribes of Israel. Moses, though he started great, was found to be a murderer, driven out, and came back after basically being exiled out of the land. We see, secondly, that Jephthah was leading Israel and Gilead in their negotiations. Now, this is kind of neat. Look at verse 12. It says, "Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying, 'What is between you and me that you have come to fight me against, or come to me to fight against my land?' The king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, 'Because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and the Jordan, therefore return them peacefully now.'" Now, one of the cool things is this. Jephthah and his negotiations sought to avoid war, if possible, through negotiation. Before declaring war, he wanted to try some kind of peaceful negotiation with the Ammonites, but those actually failed. But we need to see that there's a couple of things this section of Scripture is going to show us. One, Jephthah knew the Scriptures, and he knew the history of his own people. That might be something, by the way, that would be wise for us to do, is to understand the history of our people and the history of our nation, not just accept what we hear on the TV. Because a lot of times they're not really telling you the history of our nation. Number two, he was not a hothead who was looking for a fight. Being a military man himself, Jephthah knew he could prevail in war if he needed to, but he also knew that war could result in hundreds, if not thousands, of their side being killed, but also Jewish men being killed, and he actually wanted to avoid that if possible. He began by asking the Amorites why the Amorites were preparing for war. You know, he said, Jephthah sent messengers again to the king of the sons of Ammon. They said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land from Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon. For when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please, let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen. And they also sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they went through the wilderness and around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came to the east side of the land of Moab, and there they camped beyond the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please let me pass through your land to our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people and camped in Jahaz and fought with Israel. The Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. So they possessed all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and from the wilderness as far as the Jordan. So what we see here is he's presenting them a history. Moses and the people actually asked the Amorites for a safe passage through their territory. In fact, if you go back to the passage, they said, we'll pay for any food, we'll pay for any water we drink, just please let us go on the king's highway. And instead, what happened was Sihon and Og, the two kings, came out against them to try to kill them. Now what happened basically was this led to war between the two, and God gave the Jews the victory in that situation. Israel didn't steal any land. They captured it from the Ammonites and from the Amorites. And then furthermore, the Amorites had actually taken the land from the Moabites first. And we read this in Numbers 21:29. So if Israel's claims to ownership by conquest weren't valid, well, neither were the Amorites, because they got it by conquest too. And so what is happening here is Jephthah is saying, look, there's no need for war. Let's try to negotiate this and come to an understanding. But the problem is this. He continues, by the way. Verse 23, since now the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people Israel, are you then to possess it? Do you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God has driven out before us, we will possess. His second argument to them was basically God had given Israel the land. Jephthah was very careful to give God the glory for any victories that Israel won. That's a great thing we see in him. When the other nations captured enemy territory, they claimed that it was the will of their God to take the land. They gave their idols credit for their victory. So, of course, Jephthah says, look, the Lord God of Israel, the true God, he gave us this land. We are possessing what God has given us by right of conquest. And by the way, it wasn't a conquest where they were trying to just extend their territory and say, we just want more land, and they greedily went after other land. They were actually attacked first in this situation. Look at verse 25. It says, now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive with Israel, or did he ever fight against them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and in its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? And so Jephthah's third argument now, he argues from the point of it was a conquest, he argues from the point of that basically God had given them land. Now he's telling them, Israel's lived on this land for centuries, and you've never tried to take it back. 300 years, by the way, is kind of a round figure, but it comes close to the total of the number of years given in the book of Judges for the periods of oppression and peace. Now, Israel had lived in these lands, and basically for 300 years, no one had tried to attack them and bring it back. And so we come to verse 27, and we see the final arguments. It says, I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me a wrong by making war against me. May the Lord, may Jehovah, so he's now invoking the name of Jehovah, may Jehovah the judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. But the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah sent him. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. Then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he went to the sons of Ammon. So Jephthah's final argument was that the Ammonites were actually fighting against Jehovah. Jephthah didn't declare war on them. Ammon was declaring war on Israel. God had given Israel the land by conquest, and so it was now up to Israel's God, and he invokes Israel's God who gave them the conquest, and he says, now what's going to happen is Jehovah is going to stand as judge in this situation, and he will bring about the judgment that is right. Of course, we see in verse 28, kings of Ammon disregarded the message. They got ready to fight, and then we see that the Lord is going to use Jephthah. Verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And what was he doing? Here's what he was doing. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he was able to recruit an army. And he does so with great power and with great effectiveness. And so we see also in verses 29 through 33 that empowered by the Spirit of God, Jephthah calls for these volunteers, mustered his army, basically felt that he was certain of victory. But then he comes about and he makes a foolish vow. But before we look at the foolish vow, which is where we're going to camp out more today, I do want you to see this, that in Hebrews 11:32, there is a testimony about Jephthah that lists him among the Hall of Fame of Faith. The writer of Hebrews wrote that Jephthah was a man of faith and victory. Hebrews 11:32 says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah," and it goes down to talk about the things that they did. And so what we have here is just this: circumstances does not hinder a man of faith. Okay, Jephthah was not exactly dealt the best hand in the world, but Jephthah realizes this: a man of faith looks to the Lord, he doesn't exactly look to his circumstances. And if we will trust the Lord instead of looking to our circumstances to drive us in what we do, we will find that God will honor us as people of faith as well. The next really cool thing that we see is that Jephthah, in his message to the king of Ammon, he reveals that he has an incredible knowledge of the Word of God, and the Word of God was his source of faith. And so we realize, just as Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This is the victory, it says in 1 John 5:4, that has overcome the world, even our faith. And thanks to the faith and the courage of Jephthah, by the way, that he trusted the Lord, that he looked to the Lord, that he looked to the Lord's word, the Ammonites did not threaten the people of Israel for 50 years after he defeated them. And so he was a great man of faith. But he is better known, most likely, as a man of an incredibly foolish vow. So what was Jephthah's vow? Look at verse 30. It says, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. He struck them with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the city, to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Keramim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. We see some things here. First of all, that Jephthah's vow was an if-then vow. He's saying, if you'll do this, then I'll do this. Jephthah was almost bargaining with the Lord for this, which really was not necessary. Now, vows, though not necessary, were taken seriously in the Old Testament. You can go back into the book of Numbers, and right around Numbers chapter 6, it talks about something called a Nazarite vow that has to do with wine and the drinking of wine and the eating of grapes and anything that comes from grapes. We see that there are other vows that are taken in Scripture. Deuteronomy 23, 21 through 23 says, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised." And so what it's saying there in Deuteronomy chapter 23 is this: vows are something that God takes very seriously. But if you'll note, it says, if you don't pay your vow, it is sin before the Lord. But here's the other thing. It says, but if you don't vow at all, you also don't sin before God. And so the thing is, vows are something that you take voluntarily before the Lord. So Jephthah was entering into this vow. By the way, We have vows in Scripture. Hannah actually vowed that if the Lord would give her a child, she would dedicate the child to the Lord, and the child would be the Lord's all of his days. She had Samuel. When Samuel was basically finished nursing and he was weaned, she took him to the temple, and he was dedicated to the Lord and served the Lord all the days of his life. And so that was an amazing thing. In Ecclesiastes, we also have a warning given by Solomon in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. It says, "When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay." Now, by the way, Scripture says, and Jesus even says it in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, look, don't worry about vows. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And we're going to get to this later on, and that's this, saints. I believe it is a weak faith, and I'm sorry, you may be mad at me for this, but I believe it is a weak faith that has to rely on vows all the time to do stuff. If you have to say, well, I vow to the Lord that I'll do this, but when you basically say I'll do it, you don't kind of have the same kind of passion to get it done. That's a weak faith, saints. Don't let your life be governed by vows. Now, when we get married, we take vows. I think that's a great thing to do at that point. But saints, beyond marriage and some things like that, it's really not necessary to say, well, I'm going to vow to the Lord that I'm going to read the Bible every day. Well, that's great, but you better keep your vow. You know, I went with a group of youth and it was back when I was the somewhat youth pastor while our youth pastor was gone. And so we went down to Hot Springs, and one of the guys that was a speaker spoke, and he spoke about vows, and he just kind of built it all up, and he said, you know, and as far as you youth here that are here today, I want to encourage you to make a vow to the Lord right now. Just vow. And there was a part of me that knew what the Scripture said, and I just wanted to get up and go, no! Don't have these kids do this in a fit of passion during an invitation. What are they going to bind themselves to? And so I met with all the kids afterwards, and I actually shared with them that the Scripture says that if in the day that your father hears of your vow, if your father thinks that's a stupid vow, he can disavow it. And so I said, by the way, some of you are going to find out you do not like what you just did. And you're going to go, man, I wish I hadn't have done that in the fit of my passion in the moment. And it was amazing that almost every single one of them wound up going to their dads, and their dads said, that wasn't very wise. And so let me just say this, saints, be careful about your whole Christian life being one vow to the next vow to the next vow to the next vow, and that's when you're serious. Saints, we ought to live lives that are serious. Our yes should be yes. Our no should be no. Our life should be what we say. Now, by the way, secondly, it was a costly vow. Jephthah wanted to make sure it was a very specific, costly vow to the Lord. Wording is incredibly important. He could have basically said, Lord, if you give us the victory, I will offer to you an offering for your kindness to us. But he didn't, did he? He said, whatever comes out of my house, the first thing that comes out of my house when I get back, that's what I shall offer to the Lord. And so it was going to be a costly vow. Let me say this. It was truly a foolish vow, much like the one that Saul made when he was seeking a victory over the Philistines. And he vowed, nobody can taste any food until I am fully avenged on the Philistines. Well, guess what? Jonathan wasn't there when he made the vow. So Jonathan goes out, goes across the valley, and I love Jonathan's mindset. They crawl down one crag of the valley, crawl up the other side of this valley. They show themselves before the Philistines, all the Philistines' armies there, and then there's Jonathan, and there's his armor bearer. And his armor bearer, by the way, does not have a sword. Only Jonathan has a sword. And Jonathan looks at the armor bearer, and he goes, well, here's what we're going to do. If they say, you guys come see us, we win. He said, but if they say we're going to come see you, we don't need to do anything. We don't need to fight. And so the armor bearer, and I love his armor bearer. What a great guy to have with you. He goes, I'm with you. Now you need to understand, this is like 2 versus 50,000. And Jonathan's mindset is, we just crawled out. And by the way, they just crawled down a canyon, walked across, and crawled up the other side of the canyon. No elevator, no donkeys like when you go to the Grand Canyon. They just climbed down one side, they climbed up the other side. And then Jonathan looks at this guy and he goes, and then I love it. The Philistines say, oh, look, the Hebrews are coming out of their caves. And they look at Jonathan and his armor bearer and they say, hey, guys, come here. And Jonathan looks at him and he goes, they're all around us. They'll never escape. And he pulls out his sword and he wades, and it says within the first furlough of an acre. I can't remember how many people he killed, but there was a bunch. And his armor bearer was like, dude, swords everywhere. So he picks up one. And they wipe out the Philistines. In fact, it said the Philistines were melting before the army of Israel, Jonathan and his armor bearer. Who gets credit for that victory? Almighty God. And what was great was there was a bunch of turncoats that decided, we're going to be on the Philistine side. And then when God shows up with Jonathan and his armor bearer, they start waylaying everybody in sight. And these guys that have been turncoats said, I think we should fight for Israel now. And I said, yeah, me too. And it was like, they tear up the one thing and put the other one on, and they start fighting for Israel. But the problem is, the battle ensued to where it went into the forest. And when they went into the forest, Jonathan saw a flow of honey, and nobody had eaten anything all that day. And Jonathan put the end of his staff in the honey, and he tasted, and as I said, his eyes brightened immediately. And then they told him about the vow. Why couldn't somebody have opened their mouth while he was sticking it in the honey? We don't know. But anyway. So they finally get back. God's not answering Saul for way more than just this. But Saul decides, I'm going to kill Jonathan. And the people deliver Jonathan. And they say, no, that is not going to happen this day. You may make a foolish vow, but your foolish vow is not going to involve a human sacrifice. And so they keep that from taking place, and they stand between him and the people. So you have this foolish vow. And who knew, by the way, what was going to come out of Jephthah's house? Some said he knew it was going to be a human, because that seems to be the first word that's mentioned in it. But there's doubt from the construction of the Hebrew sentence here. We'll get into that in just a minute. And also because at the time he would have lived, people say, well, no, there wouldn't have been an animal come out of the house. You need to understand that all the archaeology at that time shows that Jews lived in what was considered to be a traditional four-room house, and one of those rooms were probably used for animals. So when the animals needed shelter, they could come in, kind of like a little barn or a little stable attached to the house itself. Well, what was Jephthah's dilemma after making this vow? Well, look at verse 34. When Jephthah came to his house in Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and dancing. Well, he said, nothing good can come of a tambourine being, no, I'm just kidding. But she met him with tambourines and dancing. Now, she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had no son or daughter. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes. And he said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, for you are among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. So she said to him, my father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon. She said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions. Then he said, go. So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. What was his dilemma? His dilemma was, first thing that came out of the house was his daughter. Now, she was trying to do something wonderful. Dad had just won a victory. Man, I'm going to come out tambourines and dancing and greet Dad with the kind of song of victory that Dad should have. But suddenly he realized that that was the first thing that came out of his house. And he was now bound by his oath to fulfill his vow about her to God. She, by the way, was his only child and still a virgin, so she would have no children and there would be no descendants for Jephthah. Now, we come to this, and that's the last point. We're going to try to camp here for the rest of our time. How do we answer the question? Because this passage begs a question. Verse 39, at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made, and she had no relations with a man. Thus it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. Now, what happened to Jephthah's daughter? Did he offer her up as a burnt sacrifice? Do we have an incident of a human sacrifice being made and being made under the auspices of it being given to Almighty God? Well, there are a lot of questions that come up. The more you study this vow, the more puzzling it becomes. He simply could have said, look, I'll give you a generous burnt offering. But he now couched it in ambiguous terms. How did he know who or what was going to come out the door of his house? Which, by the way, we don't know. And he didn't either. What if the first thing to greet him happened to be an unclean animal that was unacceptable to God? That could not fulfill his vow. The Hebrew word translated whatsoever or whatever is masculine and suggests that he expected to meet a person coming out of his house, possibly. But what if that person turned out to be the neighbor's kid or a total stranger? What right did Jephthah have to take either life or thereby offer to God a sacrifice that wasn't his to offer? Now, by the way, furthermore, surely Jephthah, if he knew the scriptures as well as he did, he also knew that Jehovah did not approve of, nor did he ever accept human sacrifices. Jephthah gave evidence of familiar with the Old Testament, and he would have known about Abraham and Isaac because that would have been one of the key stories that would have been told. And the fact that God stopped that and said, I didn't want you to sacrifice your child. I wanted to see if I had your heart. He would have known Leviticus 18:21, Leviticus 20, verses 1 through 5, Deuteronomy 12:31, Deuteronomy 18:10, all absolutely expressly forbid any kind of human sacrifice. Said it had never entered Jehovah's mind that there would be something like that. Now, granted, this period of judges was a dark time in Israel's history, and the Jews did a lot of things that were wrong, but it is doubtful that someone would have allowed him to go ahead and burn his daughter to death as a sacrifice to God. And we go back and we realize that in 1 Samuel 14, Saul's soldiers wouldn't even let them sacrifice Jonathan. Now, where would Jephthah offer his daughter as a sacrifice? There's another great question. Surely he knew that the Lord accepted sacrifices only at the tabernacle altar, Leviticus 17, 1 through 9, and that they had to be offered by the Levitical priests. He would have had to travel to Shiloh to fulfill his vow, Deuteronomy 16, 2, 6, 11, and 16. And it's doubtful that even the most unspiritual priest would take a child, wrap them up, put them on an altar, and burn them to death as a sacrifice to God, victory or no victory. In fact, if people knew Jephthah was going to Shiloh to slay his daughter, which they would have because there was a 2-month going through the mountains with his daughter, weeping over her virginity because of the vow of Jephthah. If they knew it was going to involve the burning to death of this girl as a human sacrifice, they would have not cared whether he was a national hero or not. I believe somebody would have stepped in. But then there's something that's even more mystifying if this is actually burning her to death as a human sacrifice. Leviticus 27, 1 through 8 talked about a redemption price. And that was, if somebody was to lose their life, someone could have paid the proper amount of money to redeem their child or redeem someone from death. And any successful soldier who had just returned from looting the enemy, Jephthah could have easily paid that redemption price so that she would not have to have been offered in that way. Then I'm going to bring up the one that's the one I can't get past. And what about God's intervention? In spite of Numbers 31 and 2, God did take seriously a vow, but God would not consider something that he said has never entered into his mind as being the fulfillment of that vow. And whereas God stopped Abraham when he got to the point of raising the knife for Isaac, I do not believe God would have allowed somebody to come up to Shiloh and on God's altar offer a human sacrifice. And the more that I do this, I begin to think, what in the world is going on here? And so let me just share with you some of the options as I began to study. More than one expositor, by the way, has pointed out that the word and the phrase, and I will offer it up, is actually a vav. It's a W-A-W, and I'm getting in a little bit of Hebrew. I'm sorry about this, but we need to know this because I'm going to be honest with you. This is thrown in front of Christians at colleges all the time. They say God asked for and received a human sacrifice. And so let me just say, this may be better for you to know than you think, especially if you're a college student. Okay, there is a Hebrew vav. It's a W-A-W is what it's called. And it means and, or it can mean or in a Hebrew context. If you take this approach, the vow was twofold. Whatever met him when he returned to his home would be dedicated to the Lord if a person, or sacrificed to the Lord if an animal. And that is using that vav, and it's W-A-W, but it's called a vav, as an or rather than an and. Now, there's another problem, and that is this. When she went, I believe that he gave her forever to serve at the tabernacle as a servant and to remain a virgin at the tabernacle as a servant to the priests and the priesthood there. She would remain a virgin, which means she would not know the joys of motherhood nor perpetuate her father's inheritance in Israel. This would have been reason enough for she and her friends to grieve this because it was very important to them. Every daughter wanted a family and every father wanted a grandchild to maintain their family inheritance. And you're thinking, well, she's a woman. Right, you have the daughters of Zelophehad. If there are no male people that can carry on the inheritance, you then give it to the daughter. Nowhere in the text, by the way, does it say that Jephthah actually killed his daughter, nor do we find any bewailing of the girl's death. The emphasis in Judges 11, 37 through 40 is the fact that she remained a virgin. It's difficult to think that would be the greater thing that they would think of. Well, she remained a virgin. Yeah, you're right. Dad burned her to death, but she remained a virgin. And let me say, that would have been the focus if she was going to be a servant and maintain her virginity at the temple, serving for a long period of time. That's what the focus would have been. And by the way, in 11, 37 through 40, that is the focus. And it's also difficult to believe that the daughters of Israel would actually celebrate a custom. And by the word that says commemorate, that word commemorate has the idea of celebrating what she did. So let me say, I don't believe if there was a burning of her to death as a burnt offering and a sacrifice, they would have then every year said, hey, let's celebrate it. But I think it was more than acceptable. In fact, I think it was something that should have been done if she, like Isaac, was willing to give her life no matter what, and that it would be an honor to her faith and her willingness to sacrifice that she did what she did and gave up her right to a family. Now, because of all these things, saints, in my study, which, believe me, was extensive, because I was just kind of like, I got to deal with this. It's funny because I've really not dealt with Jephthah extensively except to read a few things here and there. I buried myself in it this week just to make sure that I understood. I do not believe that he offered his daughter as a burnt offering, but I do believe she was offered wholly dedicated to the Lord in the service at the tabernacle, and she was to maintain her virginity as part of that service. So now we come to our application, okay? Now this is, by the way, I hope, if you want, I'll give you the notes on this, and it'll be there. Let me just say this. All of you who are in high school or in college, if you get hit with this, please come to see me. I've got all the notes on this. I've also got some articles that have been written by people that are very good at helping you do apologetics. That doesn't mean you apologize for the scripture. It just means you defend it, okay? And you defend it by saying, look, you learn some logic along the way, which really wouldn't be bad either, okay? But let's move into the application. Number one, God can use anybody regardless of their background. Please remember that. I mean, I actually used to feel weird that as a Calvary pastor, I didn't have a tattoo. I'd never been to jail. I didn't own a Harley Davidson. You know, it was like, I don't fit in at all with these guys because that's who they were. I never used drugs. I mean, it was just kind of like, boy, I just don't fit in with these Calvary guys. And they were just, but I mean, most of them were saved during the Jesus People movement. And they came out of the drugs, and they came out of the alcohol, and they came out of biker gangs, and they came out of everything imaginable. And by the way, the very fact that we're meeting here is proof that God will use anybody. Because this whole movement started in a way that seems so crazy that God would raise up this many churches out of that kind of stock. because it wasn't great stock. Now, God thought it was great stock because God can take anything and use it in a way that'll blow our minds. And that's what we need to remember here. God used Jephthah. Well, let me say this second thing. Number two, beware, oh, beware, beware, beware of foolish vows. Beware of being caught up in a moment of religious fervor, a moment of religious excitement. And also be very careful if a pastor or teacher type tries to lead you to say, let's take a vow. Now, let me say this. Paul even took a vow in the New Testament, okay? He had a vow where he cut off all his hair and he paid the expenses for some guys to go into the temple, and Paul was not being bad or evil or anything. He made a vow. Here's the thing we see about Paul. He fulfilled the vow, cut off all his hair, paid the guy's expenses, went into the temple. By the way, the second thing that happened was when he got in the temple, they said, he's been bringing Gentiles into the temple, and they drag him out and beat him. He nearly beat him to death. Okay? Now, that wasn't because he made his vow. It was just because of the whole Jewish-Gentile thing that was going on. But let me say to you, saints, be careful. Oh, please be careful. And do realize this, if you make a vow, God takes it seriously. Okay? He expects you to fulfill the vow that you made. Now, let's look at the last thing, and that's this. Learn to serve God by grace, not by a series of vows. Learn to serve God by His grace so that the transformation that you're seeking is not a transformation of, oh, I feel really moved about this. I'll get serious about this part of my life. I'm making a vow. But what the scriptures seem to indicate is the grace of God is supposed to transform us across the board. We're different all the way around. And as a result, saints, we need to be very careful that we don't have a faith that's driven by, and I'm going to be honest with you, that's driven by invitations, that's driven by special meetings, that's driven by showing up at a revival meeting or a teaching meeting or a preaching meeting. I'm all for these things, by the way. I am for teaching the Word of God. I go to conferences all the time. But I will tell you, when I go up at the conferences to deal with stuff, I'm not making vows. I'm not up there, you know, trying to say, well, I'm going to deal with this now. Listen, 9 times out of 10, when I go to a conference, I'm confessing sin. I'm getting right with God. I'm calling out to God because I want God to use me. I want God to fill me with His Holy Spirit. But saints, be careful, because our lives, when we start relying on vows, I believe we're compartmentalizing our lives into these things that we deem to be really important. When you take a look at the scriptures, God deems everything to be important. When He talks about the lordship of Jesus Christ, Jesus doesn't want lordship over the areas you have vows. Jesus wants everything. That's why He said, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. And hear this, He says, whatever is beyond these is of the evil one. Because that's where you get into that compartmentalization. Let the grace of God change you completely. Let Him get into every area of your life. Our community group is going to start on a study this week by David Platt, and it's just called The Cross in Everyday Life. And Sherry and I were up last night. You know, we only take it about 20 minutes at a time. And the 20 minutes that he spent blew me away. I was hungry to live for the glory of God. And let me say this, saints, my life doesn't need to be a vow here, a vow there, a vow here, a vow there. Our lives need to be, I want to live to the glory of God. I want to live so that every aspect of my life pleases, honors, and magnifies Him. Down to the smallest thing, up to the most grand thing that I could think of. And I believe if we'll live that way, one, we won't get caught up in foolish vows. Two, we won't promise things that when we find out we have to deliver them, we're going to be like, oh boy. And honestly, three, I think people are going to watch us and they're going to go, your God is transforming your life, not your decisions. You made a real big decision to try to change this area of your life. What I would love people to see instead is they say, you seem to be seeking this God of yours a lot. He seems to be changing your life. How can I get in on that? That's what we want them to hear. Not, boy, you were really awesome when you vowed that. Because unfortunately at times, right, don't you think at times the emphasis seems to be more on, wow, what a really great vow, more than what a really great God. And I'd love it to be more, what a really great God. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for all of it.